The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives order to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on each of one of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen.
I wanted to begin this morning by mentioning someone who worked in India for many, many years with vulnerable children and who wrote extensively, Amy Carmichael. I wanted to quote something that she said on one occasion. She said this, she said, "If you've never been hurt, if you've never been hurt by a word from God, it's probably that you've never heard God speak." If you've never been hurt by a word from God, it's probably that you've never heard God speak. I say that because if you were here last week, and if you know the reading that precedes the one we did today, we saw that the people of Nazareth had been hurt and offended by Jesus' words in the synagogue. Remember that, after he'd read the prophecy, the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61, he'd made that very provocative claim, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was saying to them, "I am he, I'm the one, I'm Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Provocative claim. And of course, it had been violently rejected by his own hometown community. They tried to throw him off the cliff, remember? And of course, that just raises the question, who's right? Jesus in that messianic claim, or the people of Nazareth in their rejection of him? But of course, in that quotation from Isaiah 61, Jesus was not only making a claim about who he was saying something, as we were saying to the children, he was saying something about what he had come to do. Remember what he said, the Spirit, or remember what Isaiah had said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you're an observer then, and you're just looking on at this, and you're listening to Jesus, you want to say to him, "Okay, Jesus, well, put your money where your mouth is. Let's see some evidence." And that's exactly what Jesus provides. That's exactly what Luke provides in recording all these events that happen following that announcement in Nazareth. He gives us those words fulfilled in actions. He gives us, in effect, particularly in this section, he gives us a day in the life of the public ministry of Jesus. And looking at this, what I want to highlight from it is really two things: the power and the priorities of Jesus' ministry. The power and the priorities of Jesus' ministry. Think about the power that is revealed here. It's there, isn't it? It's just there in his teaching, his preaching. The moment he opens his mouth to speak. Now, this had caught the attention, again, going back to last week, this had caught the attention of the folk in Nazareth, actually, at least initially, these folk that were ultimately offended, but initially they were impressed. All spoke well of him, we had read in verse 22, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And again, Luke is highlighting that here in verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people, and they were amazed. Literally, the word means they were struck out of their senses at his teaching. In contemporary terms, we would say he blew their minds. Why? Because his message had authority. That's the key word, authority. Exousia is the word in Greek. And it's something in the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, that people listening to Jesus teaching or preaching regularly commented upon. And you've got to remember, Jesus had no formal credentials as a rabbi. He had no training as a religious teacher, but evidently, he didn't need them. People listened to him, and exousia oozed out of him. You could not ignore him. You could not be bored by him. You might be enthralled. You might be excited. You might be hurt. You might be offended, but you would not be bored. So there was power. There was authority in his teaching, in his preaching. But then Luke bears witness to a further area of Jesus' ministry and when that selfsame power and authority were manifest. And it's in the realm of diseases and also demons. And the minute you hear that, it's here that very often modern people get a wee bit skeptical, raise a skeptical eyebrow about these accounts, these gospel accounts, because, of course, this is taking us into the realm of the miraculous, the supernatural, and in particular, in relation to demons, supernatural evil. And can I maybe just say, before you're tempted to dismiss any of this out of hand, let me just look at the story with you and just remember who's writing this. That's why last week I wanted us to read the opening four lines of Luke's gospel, because it reminds us who's writing this and how he's come to write it. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He's a doctor. He's familiar with illness. He's familiar with disease. He's familiar with the normal methods of medicine in his day. He knows the difference between regular processes of healing and the kind of supernatural process that he's recording here. And remember, too, that he writes as a self-conscious historian. Again, if you go back to those words, the opening four verses, he speaks there of drawing up an account based on the testimony of eyewitnesses. And he says that he had carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And if you know the history of Luke's gospel, you'll know that Luke's gospel over the year has been subjected to the most intense scrutiny. And he has constantly proved himself to be a reliable historian, particularly in the cultural and geographical details in his gospel and indeed in the book of Acts, his other book. Why then, when it comes to the miraculous, to the supernatural, why would he fabricate this stuff? What did he stand to gain? What did anybody stand to gain? Again, I'll come back to that in a wee moment, but just look at the story itself as Jesus, particularly, I want to go beyond, look at the healing in the first place, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Just read it again. Jesus, verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. Now that's just recorded so simply, isn't it? It's just so simple. There's a very domestic problem. Simon Peter's mother-in-law has a high fever. She's ill. She's incapacitated. And all Jesus does is he speaks. And uniquely, actually, there is a uniqueness to this particular incident because this is the only incident, only healing incident in which Jesus speaks directly to the fever. Luke tells us he rebuked the fever, almost as if the fever was personal. That's what he does. That's all he does. And the fever's gone. And the healing is so complete that this lady's able to get up and serve. Now again, a couple of things just to notice in passing. Jesus' healing here comes in response to an appeal. Did you notice that? A prayer, I suppose you might say. He's asked to help. And Jesus therefore is open to being asked to help. He's open to exercising his power, his authority at the request of others. That doesn't mean, of course, he always answers the request or every request, but he's happy to be approached. And then the other thing that strikes me, he's here in the world to use that power, that authority on behalf of others in their need. We see at the moment, we see President Putin amassing Russian troops on the borders of Ukraine. Or we read of a politician lining their own pockets. And we're not surprised by that. We're well used to seeing people exercising their power, their position for their own interests. But Jesus' power is different. It's used to help others. It's used to heal others. And in this case also, notice, this is a sick woman. And that's important for Luke. One of the things Luke wants to show, to demonstrate in his gospel, he often highlights women. He wants to affirm the place of women, which of course in a first century context is really important, significant. But again, the main point is, it's his power, Jesus' power, it's his authority. A word, that's all it is, and she is healed. And then, of course, you do ask, well, is such a miraculous healing possible? Well, of course, if you have an a priori assumption that this universe is closed, that there's no God, then of course you'll rule out miracles. But that's just on the basis of that assumption. But if God is there, if he is there, and if, as Jesus claims, he is the Son of God, if the Spirit of the Lord is on him, there is actually no reason why this cannot be. Why God, in the person of his Son, cannot intervene and bypass or speed up the natural processes of healing that he himself has instituted. Again, as we were singing there in that hymn, if as the Bible claims in the beginning, in his power, God merely spoke and out of nothing, everything came to be. If that's true, then why should the word of the Son of God not have such recreative, restorative power? But then moving on, we might, well, okay, we might accept disease and the miracle of healing, but for some of us at least, I suspect our levels of skepticism may be increased doubly when we move on to the mention of Jesus driving out demons. And yet again, before anybody dismisses that out of hand, it's interesting that in a so-called secular society as ours, apparently skeptical about God, about the devil, about demonic forces, we get something like this. Now just listen to this observation from a Christian who worked in an office. You must never say the phones are quiet in the office. When I first started, I thought that was a bit of a joke, but it's considered deadly serious. You do not say that. I've been interested in trying to talk it out with some colleagues because they are clear that they have no belief in any sort of higher power and are perfectly rational people. At the same time, saying the phones are quiet will result in something, someone, making said phones busy and unbearable. We simultaneously have no control over how our phone shifts are going to go. You'll just have a day like that. And are responsible for our own or others' bad shifts because you said it was quiet and that made it busy. There's a level of discomfort around breaking this rule that goes beyond amusement or social discomfort, and especially since only one or two people are working on the phones at any time, does result in real tension when somebody curses another person's shift. And then he says this, one of the interesting things about this power behind phone calls is that it's clearly malevolent. There's no good power responsible for quiet shifts or pleasant customers, just bad ones. Unseen, malevolent powers. Don't say, whatever you do, don't say the phones are quiet. Now, I could give you other examples from policemen and doctors on shifts, same kind of thing. Or Mauricio Pochettino. Do you know that name? He was manager of Spurs. Where is he? PSG at the moment. You know, he used to keep a bowl of lemons in his office. Why? Because they absorbed negative energy from the room. And every 3 or 4 days, he would change the bowl when they became ugly. Unseen, malevolent powers. Now, what I wanted to ask you is a belief in a personal devil and demons as irrational as I have to say that those beliefs sound to me? Is a belief in a personal devil and demons irrational? Well, again, not as far as the Bible and Jesus are concerned. If you accept, as I suspect most people do actually, the reality of evil in the world, and it's usually something like some kind of terrible terrorist attack or some particularly gruesome murder which confronts us with that reality, and so the word evil surfaces in headlines. If you accept there is evil, you have to explain the origin of it. Every worldview has to explain that. From the biblical worldview, the existence of a devil as a once good but now fallen and powerful cosmic created being who led a rebellion in his heaven is, I think, a reasonable way of accounting for the existence of evil. But what's significant here, of course, is not that Jesus is in that Capernaum synagogue to confirm the existence of unseen, dark, spiritual, and supernatural forces, but rather he is there to demonstrate his power over such forces. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring them. Jesus is not there to win a philosophical argument. He's come to liberate men and women held captive by evil beyond their control. And for the Christian, the encouragement of that is huge. Because it means that wherever you and I meet evil, wherever we meet the impact of evil in the lives of men and women, however dark, however strong, Jesus Christ is stronger. You have a champion to whom you can turn, to whom you can appeal. And in regard to all of this again, if I can again just say one last word for the skeptic. You know, on these matters of the miraculous, the supernatural, whether that's real or true or not, one of the most telling things it seems to me is that in the Gospels, Jesus' opponents made no attempt to deny that Jesus was doing extraordinary supernatural things. You won't find that. His opponents never deny that he's doing miraculous supernatural things. They didn't deny he was healing. They didn't deny he was casting out demons. They simply accused him of doing it by the power of the evil one himself. And in similar vein, if you read something like the Jewish Talmud, which was an official Jewish education document, it stated about Jesus that he practiced sorcery. They didn't deny he was doing extraordinary things. They didn't deny his power. It was simply the source of his power. They put it down to sorcery. And as opposed to all of that, whatever their response, there's no doubting here the response of the people who witnessed this firsthand. All the people were amazed. They said to each other, "What is this teaching? What with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." But then that brings us to Jesus' priorities. Jesus' priorities. You see, after such a powerful and busy day of ministry, you might have thought that Jesus would take it easy, have a day off. But no, he's up early, goes out to a solitary place. Mark, in his parallel account, tells us he was praying. And then Luke tells us this: the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. And when you read verses 40 to 41, you can understand why they did that. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, laying his hands on each one. He healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. These folk in Capernaum, they had witnessed large numbers of their sick and afflicted being healed. But no doubt there were more. They could find more within their community, and they therefore wanted to hold on to Jesus. And if he had stayed, he would have become the darling of those Capernaum crowds. He would have become a local hero. He would have become a local healer. But he was always so much more than a healer. He was not just somebody with authority. He was someone under authority. And that's why he says to them, "Listen, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." He's a man on a mission. the demons in 41 were right. He was the Son of God sent by his Father. He was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, indeed to bring in the kingdom of God, the saving rule of God upon earth. That was his priority. And so he left them and went on. But then what was involved in that? Why was that? Why was this the priority? And what was involved in that? Well, again, just think about these things. I mean, imagine Jesus had entrusted that power to heal to his church. A comprehensive, always heal. You know, imagine we here at Inches had the power through Jesus to heal anyone and everyone who was sick. Imagine we could do that. There wouldn't be any empty seats here, would there, on a Sunday? I mean, there wouldn't. This place would be packed. This would be the most popular place in Inverness. We would be the most popular people in Inverness if we could do that. But then you need to ask, would that solve all the problems of Inverness? See, again, you've got to ask yourself a question. Where did disease, illness come from? Or if I can broaden the question, since we're talking and thinking about these things, how did the devil and demons get a foothold in this world? Because again, you read the Bible, you read the opening two chapters of Genesis, and everything is good. There's no disease. There's not a demon in sight. Everything, including the first human beings, is good, very good. But then you read on into chapter 3, and these first human beings listen to the evil one, to the devil himself in the form of the serpent. They reject the word of their maker. They reject the word of God. They reject the rule of God in their lives. The rebellion that had taken place prior to this among some of the angels in heaven has been replicated now by human beings on earth. Sin has entered the world, and so then does disease, natural disaster, death. It's human sin that's given the devil and demons a foothold. And that means, Jesus knows that. He knows that if that means if things are to be put right, it requires more than just a few healings or exorcisms. Yes, Jesus is, in these events, Jesus is serving notice on disease, on demons, that one greater than they have come now, and that their days are numbered. But in order to vanquish them fully and finally, he has to help people see where the root problem lies. And then he's got to tell them of the only solution to it. And that's why he's got to preach. And that's why he's going to give a priority to preaching. And then he's got to accomplish that solution. And that will take us to the cross. And oh, what a paradox. Oh, what a paradox the cross is. When you look at these episodes here, what a paradox the cross is. I mean, what a sight. This strong man, this powerful and authoritative man, this man in whom the people have never seen such power or authority, this man is going to hang weak and helpless on a cross. This man who had simply with a word cured disease, driven out demons, he will be silent before his accusers. This man who is fettered by these crowds in Capernaum will be forsaken by God. Why? Because ultimately it's the death of the Son of God on the cross for the sin of rebellious human beings, and then his resurrection that is the only way to bring the ultimate cure that we all need, the forgiveness of our sins, friendship restored with our Maker. He's got to preach that. He's got to accomplish that. That's his priority. Not that he's not bothered about the sick. Of course he is. Not that he's not bothered about driving out demons. But these are signs pointing to him and to a much deeper need. And I wonder if we've heard him. I wonder if we've heard him. Our health, or lack of it, is not our biggest problem. The unseen forces of evil, they're not our biggest problem. It's our sin, actually. It's our rejection of God's rule. That's our biggest problem. And forgiveness from God is our biggest need. But that's what he's come to bring. Have we seen that? Do we accept that? That that's our biggest need? Does that offend us? Does that hurt our pride? Well, you remember what Amy Carmichael said at the beginning? If you've never been hurt by a word from God, it's probably that you've never heard God speak. His word wounds, but it wounds so that it can heal, so that he can heal. And the healing that you need, it's the forgiveness of sins. That's the supreme need. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray for grace to hear. We know that those crowds in Capernaum heard so much and rejoiced and responded with joy. And yet we know that they needed to hear more. Lord, wherever we are with you today, give us grace to hear. Give us ears to hear. Help us, Lord. You know the ways that we struggle often with hearing, receiving, believing, obeying your word. Help us by your mercy. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that though our sins, they are many, your mercy is more. That though the forces of evil are strong, you are stronger. Not only your life, your words, but your death and supremely your resurrection demonstrate all that. Hear our prayer in your name and for your sake. Amen.